You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 17. I couldn't help but laugh a little bit as we sang that last song. It kind of took me down memory lane a bit. The first time I ever attended a Calvary Chapel, it was Robert Furrow's church. They were meeting in the small little chapel they had there on the south side. And they sang that song, and I had never heard any Calvary songs before. And this is before, you know, you had lovely flat screens and stuff. Everybody else knew the words but me. I was like, you came from, what are they singing about here? But, you know, I just go, wow, you know, I just feel totally clueless about what's going on at Calvary Chapel. And I've felt the same way ever since. It's just been a great experience for me. Oh, Luke chapter 17. Boy, I'll tell you what. You know, sometimes we tend to think with the benefit of 2020 hindsight how easy it must have been for the disciples to have faith in Jesus. I mean, who among us, if they invented a time machine, wouldn't want to go back and say, watch Jesus walk on water, or watch him go to a funeral and semi-rudely interrupt it by having the guest of honor actually come out of the tomb? You know, we look at these things and we say, oh, you know, it would just be so great to have been one of the disciples. I'd have so fewer problems spiritually if that were the case. But then we actually read the accounts of the Gospels, and we discover that the disciples were amazingly, maybe even dreadfully, just like us. You know, sometimes they got it right, and sometimes they got it wrong. And boy, in any set of circumstances, following Jesus for them was an absolute mind blower. It really should be a mind blower for us. If you've been with us as we've gone through this section of the book of Luke, in Luke 16 going into chapter 17, you want to talk about a series of mind blowing truth telling Jesus was involved with here. It was just amazing. As you recall, if you've been with us in Luke chapter 16, Jesus was dealing with one of the most steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities of his day, or really even our day, that the people that have it easiest in life are the most blessed in life. And that if you've got a lot going for you materially, chances are you've got a lot going for you spiritually as well. Well, we discovered in the account of the rich man and Lazarus that nothing could have been further from the truth. We saw, ironically enough, the name Lazarus literally means God helps. There were few people, I think, we could encounter in this life who were in worse conditions than Lazarus was in his situation in life. He was not only a beggar, he was a beggar on the level where he not only was reliant upon the leftovers tossed over the wall of a rich man's estate to meet his needs for his daily bread. But on top of all of that, he had to fight the local dogs off for the scraps and finally got to the place where the dogs were getting the best of him. Now, I've been in some pretty low positions in life. I remember one Christmas having Christmas dinner at a Der Wiener Schnitzel on Harbor Boulevard in Costa Mesa. And I was like, man, life isn't working out the way I thought it was going to. But I've never been in a situation where I'm fighting Fido for, you know, the corn dog at the end of all of this. That's where Lazarus was. And ironically enough, his name literally meant God helps. God helps? Boy, you know, no thanks if that's what God's help looks like, at least by the lights and sensibilities of the people there. Conversely, there was a rich man. We are told he fared sumptuously every day. To fare sumptuously, it carries the idea of shining a light on the parties you were throwing for yourself each and every day. Every day was like Christmas for this guy. And he didn't mind letting everybody know about it. And so when people would look at this rich man, they would do the math. They'd say, well, you know, every good and perfect gift comes from God. And this guy's got a lot of good and perfect gifts. So I guess God really loves this rich guy. And we tend to think the same way in our day and age, don't we? If a person is healthy and wealthy and wise, we automatically assume the hand of God's blessing is upon them. But Jesus turned that whole sensibility upside down. And death turned that whole set of sensibilities upside down, didn't it? When the two of them died, Lazarus was literally given a blue angel's escort into paradise. The angels themselves bore him to his final destination of comfort. He was greeted there, not by some minor individual whose name was hard to pronounce you'd find in the genealogies in First Chronicles. He was greeted by the big A himself. Abraham met him, and we're told that he was there in his bosom. You know, some people just say, well, you know, the place of the righteous dead in the Old Testament was Abraham's bosom, and have a welcome to Abraham's bosom sign over the top of it. No, literally it meant he was embraced, he was hugged when he arrived by Abraham himself. I mean, to the Jewish mind, you didn't get any better than that. If it's not what you know, it's who you know. To have a guy like Abraham say, Lazarus, you nailed it. Your relationship with God is going to bless you now forever. Who wouldn't want that? And yet, where did the rich man end up? He woke up and he found himself in a place of torment. Now, notice it doesn't say torture. We get those ideas from Dante's Inferno, or maybe riding Mr. Toad's Wild Ride at Disneyland. You know, little imps running around with, you know, shish kebab sticks and stuff like that, giving people a hard time forever. No, it's torment, because the place of those who don't know God, who've rejected a relationship with God in this life, is getting exactly what they asked for. If you live your whole life saying, God, I don't want you in my life, God will say, well, okay, you can have eternity without me in your life. One big hiccup, though. God takes all of his good and perfect gifts with him. You can't have God's gifts without the presence of God. And so this rich man found himself in that place. And it's really fascinating how the rich man never said, nah, this isn't right. Nah, you got this wrong. Oh, how can there be a loving God and be a place like torment? Well, this guy realized he was getting precisely, exactly, justly what he deserved, what he'd really asked for by the way he lived his life. And you want to talk about a mind blower. The whole context of this, and I want to bring you guys up to speed on this, because what Jesus is about to say to us doesn't make sense apart from this. What Jesus is communicating is he is dealing with the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the time, the religious conservatives of that time, by the way. We would have a lot more in common with the Pharisees as far as how we look at the Bible than any really other sect of Judaism going at that time. And yet, the Pharisees, we are told, loved their money. They loved what money could do for them. And we discovered something. Idolatry, man, it's not bowing down before some ugly refugee from Easter Island. Idolatry is a really slick and slippery thing. It comes into our lives in little cat's feet. It disguises itself in all kinds of good intentions. You see, these guys didn't love money. They loved what money could provide them, security and significance. And I'll tell you what, whatever, whoever, wherever you look in this life for security and significance, what makes you okay as a person, what makes your life worthwhile as a person, congratulations, you've just told me who your God really is. And these Pharisees were absolutely blown away by that. They were not the only ones blown away by that. Talk about dropping a truth bomb. Jesus parts the curtains on reality, shows us what's going on the other side, shows us, and I think Billy Graham's famous line about the two greatest surprises we're going to get when we get to heaven, who's there and who's not. The disciples were equally blown away, but Jesus wasn't done blowing the disciples away. Look at chapter 17 and verse 1, if you've got a Bible handy. It says, then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. If you were with us, we talked about that word offense there. It's the Greek word scandalon. We get our term scandal from that. It literally means something that would trip you up along the way. But interesting how we've borrowed that and attached that to the idea of scandal. Because as we've seen, the scripture says none of us lives for himself or dies for himself. In other words, we are living our Christian lives not just between us, just a personal thing between God and me. You hear people say that. Usually when they say it's a personal thing, they really mean it's a hidden thing. I've run into many people I've referred to as Lady Clairol Christians. Remember that Lady Clairol hair dye? There used to be a slogan, only her hairdresser knows for sure. There are some Christians out there who think, well, only the Savior really knows for sure. I'm going to keep all my spiritual sensibilities to myself. But sooner or later, it sneaks out. If you're one of those born again, maybe someone spots a fish in the back of your car. Maybe, you let slip that you spent time in church. And pretty soon people figure out who's who and what's what. And boy, let me tell you something. As soon as they do, they start watching you like a hawk. Why? Because they want to see if what you call your relationship with God, what you call this born-again experience you say you've had, is real, or if it's just another, tribe that someone can belong to in our day and age. And so now watch. Do you realize that you are a living Bible? That you are the only Bible some people will ever read? Let me ask you a question. When people look at your life and your relationship with God, do they see a keep out sign saying only Holy Joes and Josephines can come in? Or do they see a welcome in sign? Do they see the love of God represented in your life? Now, there's tons of people out there who will never listen to a single word I have to say about the Bible. So, well, you're a pastor. You get paid to be spiritual. But they'll listen to you. And they're watching. And they're looking. And they want to see if what you say you believe and the way you really live are the same. That's what non-believers are looking for from us. You ever wonder why non-believers sometimes are so edgy, so skeptical, so harsh towards those who believe? Speaking as a former non-believer, I'll tell you why I was. Because, you kind of want to deep down inside to scratch the surface a little bit and find out if this Christianity stuff is just external, or if it's really internal, if it really goes down through to the heart. So if someone's picking at you because of your faith, congratulations. You're doing exactly what the Lord wants you to be. You are a living letter from Christ. Now let me ask you a question. What's your translation like? Is it clear? Is it accessible? Is it winsome? Well, these are challenging questions. So we don't want to be the source of stumbling for people. You want to stumble people? Let me give you a piece of advice. You want to make your life into a scandal? Adopt the don't do as I do as I say school of Christianity. Make sure Christianity is on your lips, but make sure it never makes its way through into your life. The story is told about a fellow who picked up his child from work, and he'd had a rough day, and this kid was in child care, picked it up at the child care place, and the child's sitting in the back, and he's driving, and he puts the child in the back seat, the safety seat, and all this stuff, and he's driving, he's just thinking about the rough day that he had, and suddenly this voice comes from the back saying, "Daddy, are you happy?" And he goes, yeah, I'm happy. He goes, "Well, you better tell your face. Hey, do you love Jesus? You better tell your face. People are looking. People are watching. They see the peace of God in you." And so what Jesus is saying is this. Don't be a stumbling block. Be a stepping stone. Don't be a barrier to people coming into the kingdom. Be a bridge. How are you doing on that? Well, that's something I think we all need to work on. And in fact, Jesus takes it even deeper. He says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times a day returns to you saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him. Now, this is the set the bar low version of this teaching that Jesus is giving here. Because we are told in another gospel account, Simon Peter comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, my brother should sin against me and come to me and ask for me, how many times should I forgive him? Up to seven times." The rabbi said three. I'm doubling it and throwing one more on because seven is a nice Bible-y number. Seven times, pretty good, huh? Yeah. What did Jesus say? I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. That's how much we're supposed to forgive. Now, I know some with kind of a legalistic bent who will say, okay, well, that's 490 times. And man, this person has been irritating. It got to be at least 462. So we're almost there, and then I can drop the hammer on them. No, what Jesus was saying is, keep forgiving them. Forgive just like you want God to forgive you. Reality check. You think God's forgiven you more than 490 times for stuff you've done in your life? Yeah, I think so. Probably 490 times 490 times 490. And maybe that's just this day alone. Your mileage may vary. But notice, Jesus says, forgive them. But don't miss the big point. Look at that little line there in verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. Doesn't say take heed to your neighbor. Doesn't say take heed to the people who go to the church down the street. Doesn't say take heed to those whose political persuasions you might not appreciate. It says take heed to yourselves. Why isn't that worth the price of admission right there? I'll confess my fallen, sin-sick, shriveled soul's condition before you. I can't tell you how many times I have listened to a teaching on media or been at a conference and a real convicting message gets shared. And this thought begins to rise in the back of my mind. Man, I know somebody who really needs to hear this. I'm gonna get this. I'm going to get on CD. I'm going to give it to them. I'm gonna download it and send it to them on email because, boy, I know somebody, and they're really messed up in this area, and they really need to hear that. You know, it's funny. The Lord, a long time ago, laid in my heart, the more I have that inclination going on in my mind, the more that message is for me. Take heed to yourselves. Deal with those areas in your life where people look at you and it doesn't lead them to God. Deal with those areas in your life personally where you have a lack of forgiveness, where someone's living in your mind rent-free, as they say, about resentment and bitterness. You know, you're only going to be doing yourself a favor to hold bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart. It's like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. You're only hurting yourself. And man, I'll tell you what, sometimes you can see etched upon people's faces year after year after year of unforgiveness, not dealing with stuff. Oh, but you don't know what they did to me. Oh, I've got every right to hold on to you. Okay, you can hold on to all of that, but what's it doing to you? Is it making you more loving? Is it making you more capable of having healthy relationships with other people? Is it drawing you near to God, or is it keeping you at arm's length? Man, take heed to yourselves, Jesus said. Tough, tough words. And if you think that was tough, wait till you see what's coming. And you know, with all of these spiritual bombs dropped, we can certainly understand the disciples' reaction as we see it here in verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Oh my gosh, I can understand why they said that. I'd be saying that. This is a tall order. You're telling me that all of my sensibilities about who's going to be in the afterlife and who's not are in a sense, reversed? You're telling me that I need to be careful about even stumbling little ones in terms of their walk with God? And caring about even the smallest and most insignificant people in my life because everybody's watching me and my walk with you. You're telling me that I need to keep short accounts, not just with God above, but with people on the horizontal. You're telling me I got to do all that? Huh? And increase my faith. I got to have powerful faith if that's going to happen. And you know, kudos to the disciples. You know, I think if we were to honestly ask, you know, if you could ask God for just one thing in life, one thing, you know, and I'm not, going to go into the wise guy stuff about, you know, the genie with three wishes and the third wish, you always ask for another wish and you keep it going. If you could ask God for just one thing, a gift that could keep on giving in your life, and you could do a lot worse than coming to the Lord and saying, increase our faith. Interesting. Jesus doesn't respond the way we think he would respond, or at least we're conditioned to think he would respond. We live in a society where a lot of people tend to look at Jesus. Jesus is my life coach. And like any good life coach, if he, you know, if we come to say increase our faith, oh, well, increase your faith. Here's five steps to increasing your faith. And here is a little chart you can put on your fridge with a vegetable magnet to see how you're doing on increasing your faith. And here's step one, and here's step two, and so on. And we're gonna make sure they all start with the same letter so that you can remember them better. We would tend to think that would be the response. The disciples kind of said, well, let's ask a real Bible-y spiritual question, increase our faith. But look what the Lord says. The Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted by the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did those things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you've done all these things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Whoa, okay, increase our faith. What? The first thing that Jesus says is, look, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, this is a really significant thing. I don't know if any of you have visited Israel or have lived in a place where there are mulberry trees. But we who live in the desert Southwest can probably relate to the mind-blowing image that Jesus is painting here, because mulberry trees tended to grow in arid spots within Israel where there wasn't a whole lot of surface water. Because of that, they are fearfully and wonderfully made by God to have root systems like you would not believe. I mean, the root system of a mulberry tree, sometimes they get up to 35 feet high. They're pretty massive trees. But their root systems go way down so they can get into the aquifer. They can get into the subterranean water that flows even when there's not a whole lot of surface water to be had. If any of you have had, like, say, one of those mesquite trees in your backyard, you know they kind of do the same thing. They're designed to have these massive root systems. And maybe you've had the experience of planting a mesquite tree in your backyard at a safe distance from your patio, only to find that sucker has put roots all the way out and is now lifting up your patio underneath because it's looking for water, right? You know, these deep-rooted systems. And if you had to dig up a mulberry tree for whatever reason, right, it was arduous work because of these intense root systems they would have. They were deep-rooted trees. What Jesus is saying is, even the most deep-rooted thing you can encounter, like a mulberry tree, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed. Now, notice he's using a compare and contrast with two parts of the plant kingdom. This mulberry tree, this 35-foot tree with the huge roots going down, and a mustard seed. Now, mustard seed was the smallest agriculturally significant seed that a person in the Middle East would be familiar with. I say that because, you know, at atheists are us, they'll say, well, Jesus said that the mustard seed was the smallest seed, and we know that the orchid seed's really smaller than that, so I guess Jesus... God, just be quiet. Discuss that among yourselves. Jesus is using an analogy that his disciples would understand, and chances are they weren't familiar with the nuances of the orchid plant. He's saying, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, this teeny tiny little seed, and say that mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted by the ocean, it would do it for you. What is Jesus saying here? You don't need big faith. Whoa, wait a minute. I came to church and the pastor said I didn't need big faith. Wait a minute, that completely contradicts everything that I've been seeing on Christian television. You need faith in your faith, brother. And if you got faith in your faith, then faith is a force and faith can move mountains. And if you have big faith, and you work up that faith, then you can write your own ticket with God and be sure to tithe while you're at it. We've all heard that stuff, right? Jesus takes the exact opposite point of view. He goes, you don't need big faith. Did you know that? You don't need big faith. You need even tiny, teeny, tiny little faith in a big God. Because the more we look at ourselves, the more we realize, you know what? As far as, you know, being, you know, one of the Hall of Fame candidates for really trusting God, I'm not sure I'm going to make the cut. I believe sometimes. I don't believe sometimes. Sometimes I confuse faith with feelings. You ever do that? Sometimes I confuse what real faith, trusting in the character of God, with having all my doctrinal T's crossed and I's dotted. You know, some people confuse their faith with believing certain things, and they think they're right with God because they agree with certain things. They're Christians the same way that some people are Republicans or Democrats, because they buy into the party line. Well, that's not what real faith is all about. It's not a feeling. By the way, if you fall into the my faith is a feeling error, be really careful with that. Oh, don't get me wrong. It's wonderful when the joy of the Lord comes upon you and emotionally you worship God. We had such a fun time in worship this morning. It's just glorious to be able to sing our praises to God and to be able to express our hearts to Him emotionally. And that's a beautiful thing. But if that's all your faith is about, right? I believe in Jesus because I feel a certain way. Whoa, careful, Haas. Because that's not leading you in a good direction. You know, your feelings aren't good. They're not bad. They're just your feelings. If your feelings are like mine, they can change on a dime in a New York minute. I mean, there's one cult group that says if you pray about our particular book, the Book of Mormon, and you have a burning in your bosom, you can know it's true. Well, when they say that to me, I always say, how do you know you just didn't have a bad taco for lunch? You're putting an awful lot on feelings. Oh, yeah, those cult groups. But don't we do the same thing? Sometimes we think we are so right on with God because we feel a certain way. You know, we have this sense of peace. We have this sense of joy. We have the sense of the nearness of God. And boy, man, if that's how you feel right now, ride it out because it's going to change. Enjoy it while it lasts. Because it's going to change. Circumstances are going to change. Your health condition is going to change. If you're a Christian because following Jesus makes you feel good, let me ask you a question. How are you doing in your spiritual walk when you got the stomach flu? Do you feel good then? Do you feel the nearness and presence of God when you're worshiping at the porcelain altar there for a while? I don't. Here's the deal. Your faith has to be based more on more than feelings, because if it's not, welcome to the roller coaster. You're going to be living like this your whole Christian life. Near to God one minute, God's abandoned me the next. We have to have our faith founded on the reliable promises of God. Otherwise, we're really setting ourselves up for disaster. I've unfortunately dealt with a number of people that are kind of accident statistics on the highway to heaven. Individuals who describe themselves as ex-Christians. And when, you know, push comes to shove, sometimes they will say to me, well, you know, I used to feel God's presence, but I don't feel it anymore. You know, it reminds me of the old line from Gordon Lightfoot. I don't know where we went wrong, but the feeling's gone and I just can't get it back. If that's how you deal with your relationships on the horizontal, get ready for divorce court. Because if all you've got in a relationship is feelings, it's not going to last. If that's how you deal with your relationship with God, get ready to ride the roller coaster. Get ready even for a spiritual train wreck. Because sometimes, here's a newsflash for you, following Jesus and being faithful to Jesus ain't going to make you feel very good. You don't believe that's true? Talk to Job. Talk to the Apostle Paul. Talk to Jesus, the only one who ever perfectly got it right. And yet in Isaiah 53, the prophecy written about his life 700 years before he came on the scene, he's described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. No, don't base your faith on feelings. It's got to be based on more than that. Don't base your faith on having your doctrine together. Because there's all kinds of people who can give you correct doctrine and wouldn't know the Lord if he sat next to him on a bus stop. One of the most insightful and brilliant analysts I've ever run into as far as Christianity goes was a guy I was trying to share my faith with, a friend of mine from high school. You know, I'd tell him about John 3:16, and he would tell me about the Council of Nicaea, and he'd be able to quote all these things. Brilliant guy. Knew all this church doctrine. Guess what? He was a Shinto Buddhist. Head knowledge doesn't make heart knowledge. You gotta have confidence in the person and character of God. That is the kind of faith God is looking for. And notice, this is what he requires from us. The interesting little parable that Jesus tells, he says, which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he's coming from the field, come in at once and sit down and eat? Well, will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? In other words, what Jesus is saying is the master has the right to set the rules. Does he thank that servant afterwards because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you've done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Oh, duty. What Jesus is saying is you should look at your relationship with God, not like you're bringing something to the party, but like you're a servant. You shouldn't look at yourself as God's critic, if you will, but a person who is in the kingdom to serve the Lord, not to follow your own whims, your own ideas, your own takes, but to do your master's will. That's your duty. Oh, man. When that word duty comes up in Christian circles, Katie, bar the door, get ready to duck. Because there are individuals who will say, hot diggity, and I'm going to tell you what your duty is. Now, I remember back in the 70s, not long after I got saved, there were these seminars, and they'd fill up basketball arenas, kid you not, where people would come in, and they were called basic youth conflicts. And you go to one of these things, and they would give you this book about that thick that would have, I mean, literally, some kind of biblical rationale for any and every circumstance you could ever run into. You know, complexion breaks out, page 652. Okay, bad complexion. This is what you do. You borrowed a car from a friend. Should you put a few dollars in the tank to say thank you? Well, that's on page 375. I mean, it was exhaustive. It was laborious. And the awful thing was, although it was heavy duty and could tell you all your duties to God, the people that were running this ministry were living incredibly corrupt and corrosive lives behind the scenes. You know, the thing is, when we see that word duty, inevitably there's some guy standing behind a pulpit with a microphone who's more than happy to fill you in on what your duty is. And usually it's a line as long as your arm. But that's not the message of the Bible. What is our duty before God? Boy, you know, the scripture makes it amazingly simple. In the book of 1 John chapter 3, and verse 18, the Apostle John said this, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we shall know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment. Notice how simple John makes it, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. You don't need your book that thick to figure out what God's will is for your life. You don't need some expert standing up and saying, well, you know, we are teach for the holiness of God. And, you know, anybody that criticizes as legalists, you know, they're just compromisers. And these people are all over the internet these days. What does it mean to have a genuine relationship? What is your duty before God? Two things. Number one, We are to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. That's your duty before God. You want to come to God on his terms? Believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Put your faith and your trust in him as your Savior. Don't believe you're getting into the kingdom of God because you're a credit to it. Remember why Jesus had to die on the cross for the sins of the world, including yours, because there was no other way to save you. Jesus loved you that much. And all he asks you to do to be part of his forever family is to trust him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever gets a notebook about that thick and keeps all the things in that notebook on page 652, it says that whosoever what believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You come to Jesus on his terms. You believe on him, and guess what? He comes into our lives and he changes our hearts. And he changes our hearts in an observable and tangible and verifiable way. We love one another. He fills our hearts with his love. Believe on him, love one another, you got it covered. You see, that's what real faith leads us to. And anybody or anything else that tries to sell you on something else, that tries to make you the essential component in all this, or your conduct the key to your entrance into the kingdom, is woofing. They're saying something that the Bible simply doesn't say. Let me ask you a question. How's your faith today? Remember Jesus' convicting statement, take heed to yourself. Ask yourself this question. It's a classic question. Billy Graham used to answer it, ask this almost at every crusade. If you were to die tonight and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say?
Well, is that through that sermon? It's a kind of long one. Doesn't that count for something? Man, I even put something in the old agape box.
No, it doesn't. Because for every good thing you think you've ever done, there are bad things that you've done, probably more bad than good. And even if you go, well, you know, I've just done so few bad things, I think I'll make it in. No, understand something. Heaven is for perfect people, and there's only one of two ways that we can be perfect, either by living a perfect life or by putting our faith and trust in the only one who lived a perfect life, Jesus, who willingly took your sins and my sins upon himself and died in our place so we could get into heaven. How do you know you got it? How do you know you've got real faith? Here's the kicker. Love. Love. Do people experience God's love in your life? When they encounter you, do they encounter someone who's touchy? Someone who's difficult? Someone who's sanctimonious and self-righteous? Someone who just wants something from them? Or do they experience that beautiful, glorious, sacrificial love of God that is unlike any other? When was the last time someone looked at you and said, why are you so different? In a selfish world, in a world where so many people are scared and fearful, why do you have faith? Why do you have hope? Why do you have love? And the glorious opportunity you have right then to say, well, it's not me. This is what Jesus has done for me, and this is what he can do for you. That's what real faith is all about. Lord, thank you so much. We have this opportunity this morning to talk about something that I guess in a sense seems basic, but really is not. Because without this foundation, anything else we're talking about, no matter how highfalutin and hyper-spiritual it might be, is just wasting time and spinning our wheels. Lord, we don't ask for great faith. We ask for faith in you, the great God, because it is you who can handle any difficulty that comes our way. The deep-rooted problems like a mulberry tree or those mountainous-like obstacles standing in front of us thinking we'll never be able to overcome them, nothing is too great for you. And so, Lord, if we have been trusting in ourselves, if we have been trusting in people, places, and things, Lord, we turn from that now, and we want to come back to you because you're good. You're the one who will never leave us and never forsake us. Your power is greater than any problem we will ever face. You solved our greatest problem when Jesus died for us and rose from the grave so that we could have eternal life Help us now to open our hearts to you and allow you to do kind of spiritual MRI. Show us how we're doing in our faith, our hope, and our love. And may we just keep things simple, loving you and letting you love through us, and see how we can make a difference in this dark and distressing world. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.